Well, this Lord's Day, we're continuing our series of sermons in the Gospel according to Mark, and our scripture reading today is a short one. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, just three verses. Let us now give careful heed to the Word of God, as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we now thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, may we not be as those who are outside your kingdom, those who see but do not perceive, those who hear but do not understand. May we, O Lord, not be as those who do not turn from the darkness of error to the light of your truth, that their sins might be forgiven them. Through your word and your spirit, O Lord, may it be given to us, your people, to know the mystery of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage for today is about another event on the third day of Jesus' Passion Week. That's what many call the week upon which Jesus died. This is the Tuesday before the Friday when Jesus died on a Roman cross. This is the Tuesday after the Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the event we call the triumphal entry. You might remember that many of the people at the time of the triumphal entry shouted their blessings upon Jesus, acknowledging him to be the Son of David, a title used to refer to the long-expected Messiah, or the Christ, the prophesied anointed one. And this is also the Tuesday after the Monday when Jesus had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who sold doves, saying, "Do not make my Father's house a den of thieves." Well, this is Tuesday. Earlier on this Tuesday, opponents of Jesus had publicly asked Jesus some difficult questions, questions designed to embarrass him, to discredit him. You might remember some of the disciples of the Pharisees, together with some of the disciples of the Herodians, had asked Jesus a controversial question about the obligation to pay taxes to the occupying pagan Romans. Now, that question was designed to get Jesus into trouble with someone, regardless of how he answered it. And Jesus surprised them by drawing their attention to the image of the Roman Caesar on a common coin, and then saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." Jesus had answered that controversial question truthfully, not evading it, and yet not giving offense either to Jewish nationalists who hated the Roman occupation or to the Roman authorities who would come down heavily on anyone who suggested they shouldn't pay their taxes. Well, then after that, the Sadducees, they had their tried and true brain teaser, which they thought would stump Jesus. Remember, it was a question about a woman who died after being married to each of seven brothers. And the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You know, this question was intended to make it seem absurd that there's coming a day of resurrection. Well, Jesus quickly identified the fallacy at the heart of their question. There is no marriage in the resurrection state because there will be no biological reproduction in the life to come. And marriage is that special relationship when a man and woman come together to do that one function they can only do jointly, and that is to have children. There will be no having children in the resurrection state, so there will be no marriage. So Jesus showed the folly of their question. He identified what was the error at the very root of their question. And Jesus then showed the folly of the Sadducees' belief that there is no life after physical death. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in a continuing life of the soul after death. They believed this life is all that there is. They didn't believe in angels. Well, Jesus showed their folly first by quoting a statement that God made to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. There at the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, all three of these patriarchs had been long ago physically dead when God said this to Moses at the burning bush. And then Jesus made the observation that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Well, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive in some sense, in a spiritual sense, even though they long ago died physically. There is life after physical death. Now, we read that this response simply silenced the Sadducees. They simply did not know what to say in response to Jesus. The answer which Jesus had given to their silly question was devastating, and they were unable to voice any reply. You know, if they'd been able to think of any argument that sounded halfway reasonable, they would have used it simply to save face. But they drew a blank because there was no reasonable response to what Jesus said. So they had to remain silent to their public embarrassment. And finally, on this Tuesday, the Pharisees sent one of their best experts in the law of Moses to ask Jesus a difficult question, again wanting to embarrass him, discredit him. This expert on the law of Moses asked Jesus, "Which of God's many commandments is the greatest?" And Jesus answered that the greatest commandment is to love God with all one's being and to love one's neighbor as oneself, for that is the sum of the law and the prophets. Well, the expert on God's law was so impressed with Jesus' answer that he forgot his role as an opponent. And he praised Jesus for what Jesus had said and totally agreed with him. Well, after that, no one wanted to ask Jesus any more questions. You know, when Jesus starts giving answers that turn critics into admirers, it's time to stop asking him questions. And that brings us to our passage for today, where Jesus stages what I call his counterattack against his opponents. Jesus' opponents had been publicly asking him questions. And so now it's Jesus' turn to return the favor. Yet Jesus did it with a totally different spirit, a totally different motive, a totally different attitude. Jesus did not raise his question in an effort to discredit or destroy his opponents. No, the motive for Jesus' question was his sincere love for the lost. You see, Jesus had said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all one's being, to love one's neighbor as oneself. And so Jesus asked his question out of a love for his neighbor. The purpose of Jesus' question was to force people to rethink what they thought the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah. Jesus knew that many of the people whom he was then talking to were experts on the law of Moses, who thought that they knew the teaching of the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and they did not think that they needed Jesus to teach them anything about the scriptures that they did not already know. Or even more strongly, they did not think that they needed Jesus to correct any errors that they might have in their understanding of what scriptures taught, because they didn't think they had any errors. Now, these people's understanding of what the Bible really says was distorted by their culture. There were certain things that they had heard all their life, and they thought in terms of these ideas. They never questioned them. And when they read the scriptures, they would bend passages to fit what they all already thought to be true. And they would give little thought to passages that contradicted what they already thought to be true. You know, we do that when we see something that contradicts what we're sure of. We tend just not to see it. That we see, but we don't see. We hear, but we don't hear. There is an old saying that fish never see the water they live in. And that which is hardest to see is that which surrounds us. The more prevalent something is in our experience, the harder for us to realize it's there. And we are surrounded by the thinking of our culture, even as a fish is surrounded by water and never sees it. And we think in terms of these foundational ideas that our culture has, but we seldom, if ever, think about those ideas. We never even thought that we have them. And that's why people tend to interpret Scripture in terms of their culture. And that's why people have such great difficulty using the Scripture to critique the sins of their culture. We have to study the Scriptures. We have to pray for God to open our minds to what the Scripture is really saying. Our goal should be to be able to think more in terms of what the Bible really teaches than in terms of what our culture says, in terms of what we've heard all our life. Now, when someone strongly believes in error like these people did, there is a way to help them recognize their error. Here's what you do. You point out to these people something which they cannot deny, which also contradicts their error. And if they have an open mind, that will cause them to reconsider their error. Let me give you an example of how this works. Most people used to believe that the sun and the stars orbited around the earth. The earth was just sitting there stationary, and the sun and the stars went around the earth. And you know, from all appearances, that's what happens every day. But then someone pointed out the planets, the ones you can see with your unaided eye: Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And if you carefully notice the apparent path of the planets through the heavens, the planets do not travel in straight lines. The word planet means wanderer. And the planets do appear to wander around the heavens in their earthly paths. They do not travel in straight lines. Well, people tried to come up with explanations, but the more they learned, the more difficult the problem of the wandering planets became. And finally, someone suggested that instead of the sun and the planets orbiting around a stationary earth, maybe the earth is a rotating planet. And maybe the planets are all orbiting around the sun and not around the earth. Well, people eventually realized that this new understanding explained the wandering paths of the planets in the sky. And most eventually accepted that the sun and not the earth is the center of what we now call our solar system. Well, to get this new understanding, people had first to deal with the question of what to do with the planets, those heavenly bodies who wandered through the sky without following a straight path. Well, Jesus was using a similar approach in our passage today. Jesus knew that most people were blinded by their culture as to some of what the Old Testament really says about the coming Messiah. These people correctly understood that the coming Messiah was to be a son of David, a physical descendant of King David. These people correctly understood that the coming Messiah was to be a human being and not an angelic being. Yet these people wrongly thought that the coming Messiah would be a mere man, merely a man. They were looking for a great man who would be a political and military champion like King David had been. But they had not paid close attention to the passages in the Old Testament which indicate that the Messiah would be more than that. Again, Jesus was motivated by love for the lost. Jesus knew how important it was that these people correctly understand who Jesus was as the prophesied Messiah. That's important because there is salvation in no one but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through them. It's important to know who Jesus really is. You remember earlier, Jesus had asked the 12 who they thought him to be. And Peter answered for the 12 and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Son of the living God. Jesus said that this confession was the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. A correct understanding of who Jesus is foundational truth that is an essential part of the gospel message of salvation. And people can't understand who Jesus really is if they do not understand who the prophesied Messiah really is. And so Jesus asked the people a question which was like someone in the Middle Ages asking why the planets do not travel in straight lines. It was a question which challenged people to think about their unquestioned assumptions. Jesus asked the people a question about the 110th Psalm. Here's one of the several places in the Old Testament where we have indications that the Messiah would be more than a mere man. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and look at the beginning of the 110th Psalm. The heading of this psalm says that this is a psalm of David. Now the headings of psalms are not some comments that editors put in later, like the comments in the study Bible. No, the headings of the Psalms are a part of the God-inspired text. And when Jesus quoted this psalm, Jesus said, "David himself said by the Holy Spirit." Then he quotes the first verse. So Jesus acknowledged, as the heading says, that David is the human author of this psalm. And Jesus also acknowledged that this text is inspired scripture with a divine author as well as a human author. Jesus said that David wrote this psalm by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. When Peter said, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's how inspiration works. This was an inspired verse. It was not only the word of David, it was the word of God. Now here's the first verse of this psalm that Jesus is quoting. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now I'm reading this from the New King James Version. In the New King James Version, the first occurrence of the word Lord in this verse is spelled with all capital letters. You don't know that by my reading it, but if you look at it, you can see this word is L-O-R-D in all caps, no small letters. Well, that is the way that the New King James Version translates that four-letter Hebrew name for God, which no one knows how to pronounce correctly. Now, we know the consonants in this name. We don't know what the vowels are. Now, some have incorrectly pronounced this particular name of God as Jehovah. Now, I won't go into detail as to how they got started, but we now know that Jehovah is not a correct way to pronounce this name. Many scholars today suggest that the correct pronunciation is Yahweh. That may be correct, but there's no way to know for sure. We simply do not know how to pronounce this name. And so the New King James identifies it in the English text as the name Lord, spelled in all capital letters. So whenever we see the name Lord spelled in all caps in the New King James Version or in the Old King James Version, we know that the Hebrew behind the English text is that four-letter Hebrew name for God, which no one knows how to pronounce. Now, it really doesn't matter that we don't know how to pronounce it. You know, there's some cults out there. They say they know how to pronounce it. And they say if you don't pronounce it like we do, then God won't accept you. But that's not true at all. We don't have to know how to pronounce these four Hebrew letters. What is important is that we know the significance of this name. And God revealed the significance of this name when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. There God identified himself by that name and said, I am that I am. That's what the name means. God did not become what God is, but God is what God is, and God always has been what God is. And so God does not change like we do. And therefore, God's promises are reliable because God does not change. That is what this four-letter name for God means, what it reveals about God. And that's what's important, not how it's pronounced. So the faithful and dependable Lord-keeping, covenant-keeping Lord said something to David's Lord. That's what the passage says. Now, remember that King David is the author of this psalm. And so when King David said, my Lord, in that first verse of the psalm, David was referring to someone who is David's Lord. Now, who is this someone whom David is referring to as his Lord? Well, the answer is the prophesied Messiah. Now, the text doesn't directly state that, but the Jews of Jesus' day acknowledged that this psalm is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and they were correct about that. And the Jews of that day also referred to the Messiah as the son of David, the descendant of David. They were correct about that as well. There is clear scriptural evidence that the prophesied Messiah will be a physical descendant of King David. And that brings us to the question that Jesus asked. Jesus asked, if the coming Messiah is David's son, as the scribes correctly say, then how is the Messiah also David's Lord? You see, the people Jesus was addressing tended to think that the coming Messiah would be a mere man, a great man, but a mere man. They were expecting the Messiah to be a great political and religious and military leader, but still a mere man. You see, David was all these things. David was a great political leader. David was a great military leader. David was also a great religious leader. Remember, King David wrote many of the Psalms that are the hymn book of the Old Testament church. And David organized the plans for worship in the temple which his son Solomon would later build. If David's a mere man, but a great religious leader, political leader, military leader, and the Messiah comes, and he's also a great religious leader, political leader, military leader, but a mere man just like David, then why does David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refer to this coming Messiah as David's Lord, the Lord of David? You see, that's the question. Why do the planets not go in a straight path? Why does David call his son his Lord if his son is a mere man? And the answer is that the coming Messiah is more than a mere man. Yes, he is a genuine man, a true and complete male human being. Yet the coming Messiah is not a mere man. The Messiah is a true man. But there are things about him which set him apart from every human being who has ever existed or will exist other than him. That is why David referred to the son of David as the Lord of David. You ask the question, why do the planets appear not to travel in a straight orbit around the earth? And people may begin to question their assumption that the sun orbits the earth. And you ask the question, why did King David call his son his Lord? And people may begin to question their assumption that the Messiah will be a mere human being. Now, Jesus, of course, is the prophesied Messiah. And he is more than a mere human being. He is a genuine human being, but he's not a mere human being. Jesus is more than a typical human being, even in his humanity. Think about it. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Who else has had that experience? Jesus had no human father. And unlike every other human being who's ever been born, Jesus was born without original sin, without an inclination towards sinning inherited from his father Adam. And unlike every other human being, Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus never once disobeyed God in thought, word, or deed. Jesus never once sinned by doing what the law of God said not to do or by not doing what the law of God said to do. Jesus, in this sense, was unique. Now, Jesus was also more than a typical human being in that after his physical death, he rose from the dead on the third day. And in addition, Jesus arose with a glorified body. Now, it was the same body in which Jesus died on the cross. It had scars from that ordeal, nail prints in his hand and feet, a scar from a Roman spear on his side. Yet it was that physical body in which he died, but it was raised to a new and higher and more spiritual level of physical human existence. And Jesus ascended, not to the throne of David on earth, but to the heavenly throne, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus was not typical. He was a true man, but not a typical man. And Jesus also was not a mere man in another important way. And this is where the text is really going. Jesus was not a mere man in that Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. Now, how is that possible? Or how, in what sense is that true? Well, Jesus was the person of God the Son, living a genuine human life through a genuine and complete human nature. What does that mean? Well, the person of God the Son thinks human thoughts through the human mind of Jesus. The person of God the Son experiences human emotions through the human heart of Jesus. The person of God the Son makes human decisions through the human will of Jesus. And the person of God the Son experiences hunger and thirst and weariness and localized existence through that human physical body of Jesus. You see, Jesus is no mere man, because the person who is living a genuine human life through the complete human nature of Jesus is the person of God the Son. And that is the mystery of the incarnation. That is the mystery of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Now, keep this in mind also. At the very same time that Jesus is living his human life through his real and complete human nature, Jesus is also living a true divine life through the one divine nature. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all three together, think divine thoughts through the one, not three, the one divine mind. They experience divine emotions through the one divine heart. And they make divine decisions through the one divine will. There's one God, not three, but three persons living through the one divine nature. That is the mystery of the Trinity. And in order to be our Savior, Jesus had to be both fully man and fully God. Because Jesus is fully man, he is able to suffer a human penalty for human sins. That is what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He had no sins of his own to be punished for. He chose to suffer punishment for the sins of others. Jesus is only one man, but because he's also fully divine, his atoning suffering has infinite worth. And so he's able to save all who come to him in faith, even though these are a multitude beyond numbering. And so because of Jesus' love for the lost, Jesus challenged people, including his critics and opponents, to reconsider that common belief that the Messiah would be a great man, but only a mere man. No, the Messiah is a true man, but he's not a mere man. People must come to realize this as a first step in their better understanding of the gospel. And that is important because the first two steps in saving faith are to know the true gospel and to believe that it is true. We call that knowledge and assent. And let me encourage you to take these two first steps of faith. Let me encourage you to accept the witness of Scripture about Jesus. And then take the next step. Knowledge, assent, the next step is trust. Trust. Look to Jesus and to Jesus alone to make you right with God. Don't look to yourself, your own goodness, your works. Look to Jesus, who He is and what He has done. Look to Him alone to make you right with God. That is trust. Cry out to Jesus for salvation from God's righteous wrath against your sins. And Jesus will answer your prayer if your prayer is sincere. Now, your faith does not have to be perfect. Matter of fact, no one's faith ever is perfect in this life. We always have to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We're saved not through our perfect faith. We're saved through the perfect work of our perfect Savior. And his perfect work and his perfect person become ours through our less than perfect faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is fully man. He is our brother, and yet he's more than man. He is fully God. And we thank you for him, for he alone is able to be the mediator between God and man, being both God and man himself. And we thank you for his work of atonement, his suffering upon the cross, that he might there, in his humanity, pay the penalty for our sins if we would but trust him and look to him for salvation. And we thank you that he's able to make this payment with an infinite value because of his divinity, such that his atonement, if people would but believe, would be sufficient to save all who ever lived and 10,000 times over. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.